Father God, thank you so much for this beautiful morning and for the rain that refreshes that you sent us this past week. I pray, Father, that your Spirit will fall upon us and then refresh us as well. Indwell our hearts, Father, and may your word come alive. Open the eyes and ears of our heart. May your word burn brightly. Father, I pray that as we start to study on biblical gender, as we look briefly at marriage and the events of our country over the past several weeks, I do pray, Father, for you to be glorified. Father, for those in this room, I thank you for their attendance. I pray that this lesson will be a blessing upon them. Father, for this church, I pray for the leadership. I pray for the direction that we hope to go. I pray that we'll seek your counsel, that you'll confirm the works of our hands. Father, I pray also for those who are sick and afflicted, whether they're in this room, in this congregation, or just in our lives in the periphery. I pray, Father, that where you've ordained healing, you'll send it quickly. Where you've ordained suffering, you'll send patience in abundance. We love you and we long to be like you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. All right, so this is sort of a continuation of something we did 2 weeks ago where we talked about the Supreme Court's decision regarding gay marriage. And it seems sort of apropos for, in view of that decision, for me to sort of do a quick jump in to talk about same-sex marriage in the United States in view of the class I'll be teaching on biblical gender. And so what I want to do is I want to go back and just touch very briefly upon what we had talked about . I pace a lot. There we go. All right. That's much better. Maybe not for you.
Doesn't matter.
Well, good. You're flexible. So I want to touch upon a little bit about the foundation principles for marriage, and it'll be a review. But then I want to spend a little bit more time talking about same-sex marriage and its implications for the church. Now, if you'll recall, and again, this is a class in biblical gender, but if you wanted to put, for those of you keeping notes, and as my buddy Rich has pointed out, I don't have handouts. I rarely have handouts because, as you can see, this is sort of stream, it's not really stream of consciousness, but I spend a lot of time doing Socratic stuff. I'll ask you questions, and we go whoop, whoop, and do a hard right turn somewhere. And if you brought a Bible, or if you have a Bible in your phone, then you have all the handouts you need. Okay. So we're going to start this with a study on marriage. And last time we talked, we looked at its ordinance. And in particular, you may recall that we see it ordained in Genesis 2. We see the first marriage ceremony. And go back to the really interesting thing here that you see at verse 18, what I call the parade. Could God have created Adam and Eve simultaneously? Sure. He created all the other animals, male and female, simultaneously, right? Simultaneously means we read about there being a sequence of events. We talk about there being 6 days. I don't think anyone disputes the fact that God, if he had wanted to, could have done it in 6 seconds or a twinkling of an eye or whatever else, right? But the point is, he creates Adam in isolation and he puts him in a situation where he's looking around and God calls upon the animals to pass in front of Adam, and Adam is looking at the animals. He's exercising his dominion and control over creation. He's naming the animals. And he's created a situation, a teachable moment, if you will, an homage to our educators in the classroom, a teachable moment. And so Adam's cow, bull, rooster, chicken. So he's going on and he's naming these animals and he's thinking, why is there nothing like unto me? Why don't why don't I have a match? And so we touched upon the fact that God allowed Adam to sense this particular need, this lack, this thing that's missing. And so God editorializes as part of the creation, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, it's very interesting because everything else that God creates, he says, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. So, query, was Eve an afterthought? Was this did God spill coffee on the blueprints of creation and I forgot to create Eve. I meant to create Eve. Right? I mean, was Eve an afterthought?
No.
I see people shaking their heads. How many of you, okay, good. At its core, then we realize God does not make mistakes. This was not a mere afterthought. So why was Eve created later? So you violently shaking your head. Was that a statement of faith?
No, because God had a plan, like you said.
God had a plan.
He showed Adam he was different, and he didn't need to be alone.
Right.
And he planned all along to make Eve and bring Eve to him.
Oh, that's right.
As a gift.
Okay, as a gift. But wouldn't it have also been a neat gift to wake up and that there's simultaneously there's the creation right there?
Yeah, but you wouldn't have learned. I mean, God does things.
And we're still trying to learn, aren't we?
That's right.
I think that's in there. I think it's in there to remind us because you know.
Yeah.
Sometimes you're like, we need to remember. Yes.
He also took part of Adam.
Oh, that's very good.
Oh, yeah.
That's very good.
Everything else he created out of nothing.
Okay.
And so.
And we're going to talk.
You know, that's the only. Let me take a little bit of this to make that.
Right. It's sort of an homage to our evolutionary friends, right? Well, yes, there's at least one being that was created from another being. We call her woman. She was formed from man, but everything else God created, right? Mm-hmm. I'm sort of a joke. Apparently not a very good one. By the way, I love your socks. Yes, sir.
What if God did it just to allow Adam to realize there was this huge hole in his life?
There you go.
To make him appreciate the wife when she was then created.
Amen.
Right. And so you look at verse 23. Genesis 2, and what is it that Adam says?
This is bone of my bones.
What is the prepositional phrase that starts that?
The man said.
The man said.
This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman.
Is that ESV?
At last.
The better translation is this is at last bone of my bone.
Well, mine said now, so that's at last now.
Well, there's, and again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, anyway. Looking at that phrase, what it suggests there is that there has been a passage of time where Adam has been allowed to sense there's a need here. This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And Ruth, we'll come back to your point about she was formed from the body, because that has some very significant implications as we unfold this later.
And so the other's out of the ground.
Right, out of the ground. Sir?
Well, the ones that were created out of the ground were merely for the purposes of this parade. They had already been created. All of creation had been done that first week. But if you go back to where man is first created, God already said, in his own image, he created them, male and female, he created them. So Adam was made as a part of a match set that had not been completed. Until at last.
Right. Yes. There's a lot there we can unpack, but let's. I'm going to try to stay on a track, because last time I totally blew it. All right, so we see the parade. There's this need. And we see the fulfillment of the need at last. And so At the end of this sequence where God allows Adam to perceive the need, God then meets the need in a totally unique way. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And so then we see, as part of this provision in verse 24, we see the first marriage. And Moses writes, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, so we see the need here, and then we see the divine provision. Now, to go ahead and sort of pretermit some of the observations that folks might make, well, you know, you have to have a woman if you're going to have a man, because otherwise the human race stops there. It's the human race of one. Well, you know, if you look at the animal kingdom, there are all kinds of things that reproduce asexually. Could Adam have reproduced through division? I don't know. I mean, if God had wanted to design him that way, could he? Yes. Could God have made Eve out of the ground the way he did Adam? Yes, he didn't. But this is a very particular way that God decides to reveal the need and then meet the need. And as part of the marriage ceremony, there's an ordinance that's instituted for all time. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this one flesh point, by the way, we could spend literally weeks unpacking. And in fact, those of y'all who were in the marriage small group that Karen and I did, I mean, we did. We spent weeks unpacking this. And then last year when I was leading underground for the high schoolers, we spent weeks unpacking this. And it's an interesting thing to try to talk about this with high schoolers, because you had this kind of this, you know, oh, yeah, get it. Well, no, you really don't. You know, because on the one level, this refers to a community, but on a much, much, much deeper level, it refers to a spiritual connection that we'll talk about. We'll unpack more, hopefully, in the next 10 minutes. Okay, so here's the ordinance. But the thing is, we then see an affirmation of it. Where do we see it? Matthew 19, where the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him about divorce. Not divorce and remarriage, by the way. They're not asking about remarriage. They're asking about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus goes straight back to this. He doesn't go to the Mosaic law about handing her a certificate of divorce. He knows that's where the Pharisees are going to go. He goes back to the ordinance and says, what God has joined together. So he takes this. And makes this observation. What God has joined together. And he makes this statement about this ordinance. What God has joined. He's referring to marriages. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And so, the important point here is that Jesus is saying in Matthew 19 that this ordinance that God creates, that God's established, in application, God is the one who's joining these two people together. Follow me? What God has joined together. He doesn't say, so when two people contract, or as one of my law professors likes to say, I guess it was our second year of law school, Karen and I got engaged, and so when my professor said, you are now entering into a relationship with the state. The sovereign state of North Carolina might have looked at it that way, but Jesus looks at it, God has joined these two together. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And Jesus' disciples get this. They understand exactly what he's saying, because later on in the passage, they say to him privately, "Lord, if this is true, it's better for us not to get married." No, let that sink in. That's a really profound statement. Okay? So, Lord, if that's the case, it's better for men not to marry. And what does Jesus say? He says, you kind of get it. I'm paraphrasing Jesus, the Revised Bennett Version, ESB. See, he's like, yeah, you get it. This is a big deal. And so then, the reason this is a big deal is because we see later in Ephesians 5 that this thing called marriage that God seemingly ordained in Genesis 2, and it moves through history, and it's twisted and it's perverted by the Jews because of the hardness of their hearts. And it's twisted and perverted, and it's hard to live under God's ordinances, even as Jesus says. Yeah, you get it. If this seems hard, if this seems difficult to live under, it means you get it. You get it. By the way, most of Jesus' teachings are hard, aren't they? Let me suggest, if you read anything that Jesus said we need to do, you think, oh, that's easy. Keep reading. Because you don't get it. All right, so here we are. And so we read on, and we come to Ephesians 5, and we touched upon this. And the thing that we come to in verse 32 is that this whole thing about marriage is really an earthly picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. He's talking about the mystery of marriage. He's talking about the relationship between the husband and the wife. And he's talking about how the husband is to be to the wife Christ. And he is to die for her, die to himself for the sake of Christ, but to live out that dying in the direction of his wife. Okay? It's not that his wife is worthy. You're not worthy. My lovely bride comes close, but she still ain't worthy. Okay? Rich says that his lovely bride comes close, but she's still unworthy. Just stay quiet. I'll take care of you, brother.
She comes really, really,
really, really close. And anybody who knows Rich says, amen. Right? Yeah, the thorn in her flesh. I'm sorry. I'm kidding. You see why I don't have handouts? See? All right. So we die to ourselves for the sake of Christ, and we live out that dying in the direction of our spouse. And likewise, our wives are the church. And you know, sometimes the church lives obediently to Christ, and most of the time it doesn't. And so this thing is here, it doesn't change the essential nature of this picture. It doesn't change that this is the blueprint of the way things are supposed to be. And so as Paul is talking about the relationship between Christ and the church, and between the husband and the wife, and as he's unpacking this, and he says, and this is a great mystery. Now, he could just stop right there and we would have said, yeah, got it. Great mystery. But the thing that's really a great mystery is, he's talking about, he says, this is a profound mystery. And I'm referring to Christ and the church. And if you've been married for 5 minutes, 5 years, 50 years, I don't think you ever fully get, I mean, every now and then I get glimpses of this. Every now and then, but it's still one of these things that I'm continuing to live out. I keep thinking, oh my gosh, now I understand God's grace a little bit better because I'm really not worthy. But it's this community of husband and wife that's supposed to be the picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, here's the really weird thing. Weird and divinely awesome type thing. If marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, everyone agree with that? Go like this or go like this? Okay. How many of you use that a statement of faith as opposed to, yeah, I live that out? It's a statement of faith for most of us. But we accept that. Good for us. All right. So if marriage is the picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, what do we do with this? Follow me? I mean, do you see the question? Do you see the issue? I mean, if marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, and as a husband, I'm to love my wife as Christ loves the church, and if she is to submit to me the way the church submits to Christ, because this right here, this ordinance, is a picture of this, and what do we do with the whole one flesh thing? Go back to verse 24. Genesis 2, verse 24. What Moses writes is, "And the two shall become one flesh." And then what's the next sentence? "And they were naked and unashamed." They were naked and unashamed. How? Why? Now, the simple answer is because it was before the fall. And so they didn't need to be ashamed of, right? Right? Okay. So, after the fall, what happened? Did certain parts become naughty? Is that what happened? What did they sew after the fall?
Coverings.
What kind of coverings?
Animals.
What coverings of what? There's a specific word used in Scripture. They sewed funny hats?
Aprons.
Loincloths. Right. They sewed a loin. They didn't sew funny hats. They didn't sew capes.
No shoes.
They didn't sew shoes. They sewed loincloths. And so the question that, if you think about this, why is it that certain parts became naughty? I mean, why not, I don't want to see you eat. I mean, if it's post-fall, I don't want to watch you eat. Why not cover something like this? It's because, I would suggest to you, that this picture, that they were naked and unashamed, that it flows from the ordinance, they shall become one flesh. And this one flesh picture isn't simply a description of the sexual union. It's a description of the spiritual transparency that they have with each other because they haven't sinned. And I would suggest to you that because this is an ordinance for all time, it is a picture of the spiritual transparency that a husband and wife should have with each other. But our sin gets in the way. And we spend much of marriage trying to get back to this one flesh reality of where I can be spiritually transparent before her and not be ashamed, both because I don't fear her gaze and because I have the confidence that she loves me. What?
Fear her gaze. That's how it is.
Well, think about it.
That's
awesome. Willie, you have kids, right? Have your kids ever done something stupid? I'm sorry to pick on you. Don't sit close.
Could you repeat that?
I don't know what you said after fear her gaze. I was just
going to. I don't fear. I mean, wait. Why did they swing?
I didn't laugh at your first joke, so.
Okay, you're trying to play catch up. All right, so this whole one flesh thing is it's They were naked and not ashamed. There's a two-part process to that. Number one, I haven't sinned. Okay. And so I don't have anything to be ashamed of. But also, I can trust her because I know pre-fall, there's no sin in her heart. I don't distrust her motives. Post-fall, this is a problem. This is a barrier for us as couples, but not just on the sexual union side. I'm talking there obviously, but also on the spiritual union side. Because the truth here is, I've got a lot that I can be ashamed of. And so when she looks at me judgmentally, there's a lot that she can see. Right? There is. And even if there's not something that she can look at judgmentally, because I know the nature of my own heart, I don't necessarily trust hers. Because I know how I function. I can deduce how she functions. There's a lack of trust here. And so a great deal about marriage is it's this laboratory in which our character is tested, it's revealed, and it's refined as we work towards being spiritually transparent. Yes, I sin, but I confess it. I confess it to her, I confess it to God, and I can trust her gaze again. Okay. So, in view of this one flesh challenge that we all face, do you see a little bit about how this one flesh challenge works into the relationship between Christ and the church? You think about that? The reality of it is, our spouse sees a lot more of us than we want to believe or to accept, right? The reality is, Jesus sees everything that's going on in that little heart too. We try to cover it up. We try to have spiritual fig leaves, yes? How effective a garment is a fig leaf?
Not very.
And so when you try to hide your sin from the Holy Spirit, how effectively are you doing it? Not very. And so our walk as Christians is all about learning to submit to one another out of love and obedience and submission to God Almighty. Yes? Go like this. Yeah, we'll go. Yes. And along the way, we're trying to get back to this spiritual transparency with one another, but especially with God Almighty. And along the way, we sow fig leaves because we do things that are stupid or embarrassed. Right? Rich, you look like you want to say something.
No, I'm agreeing with you.
All right.
You
okay.
Just can't see it.
All right. All right, so here's the ordinance. We learn that it's a picture. It's a picture of this deeper reality. By the way, when did God ordain the church?
Foundation of the world. Foundation.
But before the foundation of the world. Okay? So this is actually a picture that's anticipated pre-creation. This is a picture that God intended pre-creation. And so that's why we in the Reformed tradition refer to marriage as a pre-creation ordinance. And like our Catholic friends, we don't say that it is a sacrament. Because not everyone has to do it. But it's really important. It is an ordinance, meaning it's a law that God established before the foundations of the world. It is a pre-creation ordinance. Track with me? I need more real estate on my board, so. See why I don't do handouts? Because this is so much more fun. All right. So where were we? On the one hand, I love the phone. On the other hand, you got to keep touching it. All right. So here's the question. With all of this by way of foundation, same-sex marriage? What conclusions, if any, do we draw about same-sex marriage?
God didn't create man to marry man. He didn't create a man for Adam.
Right.
He created a woman.
Right, exactly. So on its very most basic level, within the ordinance of marriage, we go back to the need. I'm alone. We go back to the provision. And God didn't create another man. He didn't create a bro. He didn't create a fishing buddy. Although Karen's my fishing buddy. I take her fishing.
Everything prior to that is complimentary. And not just the animals. I mean, even the days of creation, complimentary. You know, sun and moon, birds of the air, fish and sea. It's all something that complements something else.
All right.
Another Adam wouldn't have been complimentary. It would have been
duplicative.
The same.
Yeah, the duplicate. Right. Okay. So the...
There you are. Also, it's not a pre-creation ordinance.
What is it?
You talked about same-sex marriage is not a pre-creation ordinance.
Okay. Yes. But what can we pull from Scripture about same-sex marriage as it relates to marriage? You're right that pre-creation, he did not...
What I'm saying
is... All right, okay, I see where you're going. Go ahead.
There's no resemblance to what's discussed in Ephesians 5. It has no resemblance to what Christ and his church are pictured in marriage.
Okay, that's a good point. What Terry said was that it doesn't bear a resemblance. It is not a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. How so?
It's not that affirmation. It's not what God has joined together.
It's not what God has joined together. Okay. Let's... What does Scripture have to say about homosexuality?
Much.
Huh?
Much.
Specifically.
It almost condemns it.
Let's start with Leviticus 20. How is it described in Leviticus 20?
Abomination.
It's an abomination. Now, let's have it spaced out. Just sort of a Sunday school question. And the answer is not Jesus in this case. Are all sins deserving of condemnation and death?
Yes.
Okay. Good. Are all sins equal?
No.
Yes. In the eyes of God.
No.
Are they?
No.
Are they? Are all sins equal in the eyes of God?
No.
I mean, they... All right. I hear a yes. I hear a no. Give me the argument for the no.
To begin with, you know, as abhorrent as sodomy is, Jesus said to the people in his day that the men of Sodom would rise up and condemn the people who were rejecting him.
Okay, right? All right, so, yes. Give me the argument for yes, all sins are equal.
I think in God's eye, well, there are things like occultic sin that God says are an abomination to him. But is there a difference between homosexuality and alcoholism or all of the lusts, just lust and all of that other sin like that? I think in God's eyes that it just is sin and separates us from him.
Well, you're both right. And what you the last thing that you said, yes, all sin separates us from God. And so the ultimate effect is that all sin is all sin is all sin.
It's punishable. All sin is punishable.
Right. All sin is punishable by death. That is absolutely true. And so from the ultimate sense of, does a practicing homosexual need God any more than a compulsive gambler? No. Does a practicing homosexual need God any more than sweet little Meredith Bennett? No, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So in the ultimate sense, you're absolutely right. Now, I think I heard over here.
I said a consequence.
Consequence. All right, talk.
Oh, it's just the repercussions of your sin can
right.
have far-reaching. I mean, murder is
yes.
going to be a lot, you know, have far-reaching consequences versus my three-year-old telling me a lie, you know.
Right.
So.
Yes, ma'am.
And it's just with the consequences, is one way I always looked at it, also with my children and explaining about homosexuality, is there are severe consequences, not only is the abomination, but look what it does to the body.
Mm-hmm.
With AIDS and that type of stuff, comes from breaking down the body. So.
Okay. Well.
That's a consequence also.
I look at Leviticus 20:13, and God, and it said that homosexuality is an abomination. Now, it's not the only abomination. There are other references in Leviticus 20 to other sins that are abominations. What do all those sins have in common, by the way, in Leviticus 20? What are all the other sins that he refers to as being abominations? What are
sexual.
They're sexual. They're sexual sins. They're abominations. By the way, homosexuality in that list is right up there with adultery, isn't it? That's actually the first thing listed in that. They didn't have paragraphs. But we look at it in our paragraph, adultery's there. Okay, but it is an abomination. The Westminster Confession of Faith is actually kind of helpful in sort of reducing this discussion to, are there certain sins that are worse than other sins? And it says, you know, all sins merit death. All sins separate us from God. All sins merit death and judgment and death. But it goes on to say, but there are earthly consequences of some sins that are greater than other sins. White lie of a three-year-old robbing a bank. Okay, but also it goes on to opine that Jesus in his ministry was talking about certain sins that we can conclude receive a greater punishment. For example, he says of those who would lead anyone astray, any believer astray, better to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the ocean. In Matthew, where is it? In Matthew 18, he goes on, he's talking about that temptation must come. But he says, woe to the one who brings it. Temptation must come to this generation, but woe to the one who brings it. I don't know what that means, but I don't like it when Jesus says woe to somebody. Because I think that's probably bad. And so, I think it is fair to say that while all sin separates, there are some sins that God seems to say, this is a real problem. And he does refer to homosexuality as an abomination, along with other sexual sins. And so the question is why?
It seems like to me, and I don't know, that it's man is taking something that God ordained and perverting it. It's perverting an ordinance that perverts the picture of Christ in the church or marriage or...
Yes, okay. You're right.
Trying to fill the gap with a perversion, a man-made perversion.
Some of I think, are the indications in what Rich said. That abominations of the scripture that talks about abominations, we see homosexuality, but it's grouped in there with other sex sins, and we also see references to the occult. And so, why? And I think you're right there, because one of the things that the law is designed to do is to protect our relationship with God. It's to protect that relationship. It's to help us to walk more closely with Christ. Rachel, I know you want to say something. Bear, put a pin in it. you can't. Go ahead.
What, thinking about it from maybe a different point of view, homosexuality, occultic sin, we are making ourselves God.
Okay, thank you. You got it. Yes. One of the things that the law does is it protects our understanding of who God is and what he requires of us. That's exactly right. And so one of the reasons that the occult is condemned is because it distorts our image of who God is. Right? Go like this.
And that's different from robbery or murder.
It's different from robbery or murder. Because the occult distorts our image of who God is, and we are saying things about God that aren't just wrong, they're flat out lies. Now, the thing about sex, any kind of sex sin, is treated as an abomination because of this. Because God has taken sex, which is this one flesh union, it's the means by which, yes, we propagate the species, but it is nowhere nearly just that. Sex is the physical expression of a deep spiritual reality that goes back pre-creation, and it's a picture of Christ in the church. And so sex sins pervert, ultimately, it says something that is an absolute lie about the relationship between Christ and the church. Do you get it? That's the reason that sins involving sex, including homosexuality, are called abominations. Because it distorts the picture that God has established to before the foundations of the earth that reflect this relationship, this one flesh relationship, this spiritual relationship also that's unpacked here in Ephesians 5. That's why anytime we start talking about marriage and we start distorting the picture of marriage as presented in Scripture, that's the third rail. Don't touch it. Don't go near it. And again, I come back to Jesus' disciples got this. That's why they said afterwards, wait, what God has joined together, God creates this. What God has joined together, let not man separate. If that's the case, it's better for someone not to marry. And Jesus says, you got it. You got it. Don't go messing with the picture of something that I have established to reflect this relationship between Christ and the church. And I'm going to treat it the same way I treat sins that distort who I am. Yes?
You're talking about abomination, but you know there are countless references in the Bible to pride.
Oh yeah.
It is an attempt to elevate yourself above God, and pride is called an abomination in the book of Proverbs.
Keep going.
Well, I think
I'm pulling it out.
Why?
Can
I sit here in my chair? Okay.
Yeah. Why is pride an abomination?
Because it is the sin of elevating yourself above God.
That's right.
And in effect, dismissing his the occult is a thing.
In a sense, I love this. This is so as between the occult, saying something false about who God is.
Exactly.
And what our friend Shakespeare would say, this overweening pride.
Right.
How are the two similar?
Because you are by participating in the occult, you are expressing pride. You have your own means for going to get answers to the issues that you brought up, or to looking for answers to what you have.
Okay. And, I'm going to cut you off, Mike.
Maybe a simplistic way to say this, uh-huh. And again, I am recuperating from the lock-in, so... the distinguishing factor that we're actually underlying, that we're talking about here is that's, that we denote, that maybe God denotes as somewhat different, is ignorance and sin and willful sin. Willful sin is always, in Scripture, we always see willful sin as being called an abomination. A willful sin is going against the direct ordination of God. We willfully accept, I'm willfully going into a homosexual relationship. I'm willfully having pride against God. I'm willfully doing all these other things, as opposed to ignorance, when we sin on a daily basis without us even knowing what we're doing.
I was listening to you. I'm looking at my time, and I'm thinking about a bunch of other stuff. Let me try to pull these two together. I would suggest that in some folks, I mean, I think you're right, Mike, that if you don't like the answer that you're getting from God, then there is a real tendency out of, I want my answer, you go to the occult. And by the way, when we talk about occult, it can be anything from, you know, witch doctors to
astrology.
New age. Yeah, there are all kinds of like, if you were to call, you know, this the occult, you know, this. He goes, that's not the occult. That's not the occult. I mean, there's nothing. It's a witch doctor. No. That's a very loose definition of the occult. Scripture has a lot to say about looking for answers other than from God himself. But fundamentally, when we're talking about overweening pride, what we're saying here is, I'm God. What we're saying is, I am God. And that's an abomination.
What Saul went to the occult to this,
right,
to get call up someone for an answer to what his problem was.
So I would not hazard to guess that I know what goes on in the mind of Satan, but I suspect that he gets a particular level of glee when he can do things that either tear down the image of God or sully the image of God so that God is hidden from people who might otherwise be looking for him. I would also suggest that anytime Satan can take a rock and hurl it through the beautiful stained glass window picture that should be the picture of marriage as it relates to the relationship of Christ and the church, he's equally happy. And so, I think that for much of recorded history, he's been very content to have homosexuality lurking in the background as a temptation, because it destroys, or rather it perverts, this whole one flesh relationship that's ultimately a picture of this right here. But I would also suggest that as same-sex marriage has become increasingly accepted, I think he is ecstatic. Because this is an outright perversion of this particular ordinance. An ordinance that was ordained before creation. And the thing that I think is very telling about all of this is by the way, there's really nothing that's new. Last time we were talking about this in Romans 1, we were discussing how Paul was dealing with the issue of same-sex marriage in the Roman Empire. We don't think about that having been an issue in the Roman Empire, but it was an issue. Nero married two men. One time he was the bride, one time he was the groom. I don't really get that, but, you know, there's a lot of stuff Nero did I don't get.
You're saying Paul was on the wrong side of history.
That's an interesting point. At any point in time that we think that we're on the right side of history, we need to rethink what we're doing. I mean, hands are going up. go tell me first.
Well, I just heard a really great strength statement. We were on vacation last weekend, and the pastor said that we have to remember that the government is not our church.
Right. We live in two kingdoms, kingdom of this world, but also God's kingdom.
And this is not something that's new to Christians.
This is not new to us. And
I could have an entire class on this issue of what I'm about to say right now, but America has never been a Christian nation. And those of us who like to think that it has been are deluded. It has never been a Christian nation. There's nothing in Scripture that says we will ever have a kingdom of Christ on this earth. And I think one of the things that has blunted the sword of the Christian church for 150 years, at least, is this notion that somehow the Constitution is the New Testament part two. Because we've gotten into this whole sense that we live, that we can live at peace in this world around us, and so we become dulled. It's a war. It's always been a war. It's just, and I think that the American church has been lulled into a false sense of security. But that's not what we're talking about today. So what is our response? Well, another reason I don't have handouts, because I really have to go on bird walks. So what's our response? Well, okay, number one, we shouldn't be surprised. Romans 1 tells us it's going to happen. Romans 1 tells us it's happened before, it'll keep happening. And meanwhile, you'll hear people say, oh, I think it's great we have sentences. I think it's great. Romans 1, people giving approval to the perversions of the cult. Now, I want to take a loop out here for a second. I am not saying, I think that the Christian church has done a terrible job about a lot of things, and one of them is the civil rights movement. And so I am not suggesting that there are not legitimate civil rights issues that have been deprived of homosexuals through the years. I am not saying that at all. I am speaking today from the standpoint of a Christian who's trying to speak the gospel. But along the way, we have got to be mindful that there are legitimate civil rights issues that are easily contorted, twisted, misapplied. But there are legitimate issues here. And so, obviously, the next time I talk about this, because I'm not going to finish, we're going to have to talk about application. What is our response? The first thing is we shouldn't be surprised. But likewise, we don't ignore that there are legitimate civil rights issues. I don't think anyone can look at what, for instance, using the extreme example, what went on in Nazi Germany as the way you deal with homosexuality. In Nazi Germany, homosexuals were slaughtered just like the Jews were. No one thinks that's a good idea. Trivia. What nation leads the world in so-called gender reassignment surgery? Anyone know?
Iran.
Very good. Why? you might know. You might know. Anyone else know? How did you know that, by the way? You got to know these things when you're king.
Right. It was listening to a tape series by Robert Baer, who was a CIA station chief in the Middle East for probably 20 years. It was called, I think the name of the series was...
Here's why. Here's why. In Iran, if you're caught engaged in any kind of homosexual activity, you have a choice. Steve, you like guys? You know, we got a program for you. It's called being a woman. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to make you a woman, or we'll hang you. What do you say? Seriously. I mean, that is... And so guess what? They got a lot of gender reassignment surgeries in Iran. They lead the world by an order of magnitude. I don't think that's preaching the truth in love. I mean, rope or scalpel, your choice. Or, I mean, I guess it's... I don't know. All right, so there are legitimate civil rights issues that are at play here, But the problem is because we tend to be very slow to respond to these civil rights issues. Culture runs way past us to some spot, and we're sitting around thinking, "What do we do? What happened?" And that's kind of where we are right now. So you know what? The next time we talk, it's gonna. This is all I'm gonna deal with. It's gonna be our response. How do we respond to this? Because I wanted to spend a lot of time here laying the foundation about why this is a big deal. Because the problem that we run into when we're talking to our secular friends, they don't understand why we think this is a big deal. And if we cannot explain why it's a big deal, we're not even part of the conversation. Why should I listen to you if you cannot articulate for me why this is a hill you want to defend? And so, and as an aside, do you know why this is a hard hill for us to defend? We don't live it. This is a hard hill for us to defend because we're sitting there with our shovels excavating at its base. We spend so much time trying to explain around what God has joined together, let no man put asunder.
And there's hundreds and hundreds of divorces in the Christian church.
Yes, hundreds. It's important to note that I think in America, one out of every two marriages end in divorce. In America, one out of every three first-time marriages end in divorce. In America, one out of every almost three so-called Christian marriages end in divorce. So Christian marriages and cultural marriages, pretty close. In the Roman Catholic Church, of course, they don't believe in divorce. They have annulment. I'm not sure. Anyway, it doesn't matter. The ratio is like one out of every, almost every five. In the Evangelical Church, it's a little bit more like one out of every five. It's a little more than one out of every five, but it's not one out of four. So when you hear the culture saying that the Christian church divorce rate is the same as the culture's rate, you got to be sure you're defining your terms, okay? You got to be sure you're defining your terms. But the point is, that's still an awful high number, isn't it? If you go around the room and you figure out, okay, count off 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I mean, you probably haven't captured all the divorces. And so this honestly is a hard hill for us to defend because we don't live it. We don't take it seriously. We spend a lot of, so here we are as a faith trying to talk about how same-sex marriage is wrong when the truth is your point's well taken, brother. We have a real soft view of what's an abomination.
Plus we engage in vituperative rhetoric against gays because that's a sin, a sense of pride. You're gay and I'm not, so I'm better. And I've run into a lot of people, Christian organizations,
yes,
where the rhetoric against gays is the basis of their fundraising activities.
We spend a tremendous amount of time pointing out something that we I don't have this problem, but the thing is we have a soft view of adultery. We have a soft view about divorce and remarriage. We have a soft view about a lot of things that are right here at the third rail. And so we spend time looking at this, or looking at this, and not looking at it as being a part of a bigger issue, which, by the way, compromises our ability to protect this picture. Now, I think that the Christian church has got to address this. We have to. And I'll explain why, because Paul says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. It's no credit to me if I do preach the gospel, but woe to me if I don't. We don't want to be part of the folks that Paul looks at in Romans 1, applauding the development of the disintegration of culture. But by the same token, we can't take a stand here unless we're serious about defending here.
Yes.
And so if we're going to be credible here, we've got to reclaim this picture. Let's close with a word of prayer. Because I got to go do communion. Father God, we come before you acknowledging that we are we're unintentional hypocrites about so many things. We cluck our tongues and wag our heads at the devolution of culture and how lightly we treat marriage. But the truth is, Father, we've been doing that for generations. And Father, the truth is that our hearts are black, we're selfish, we're self-motivated, and we would rather be God. And so we twist your ordinances to suit our purposes. And it really shouldn't surprise us that the logical consequences of our decisions, our choices, are at play. You call us to be salt and light, but Father, we aren't that salty and we're not that bright. And we confess that we have often been ineffective ambassadors of your kingdom. But Father, we do confess that. And we repent of our inaction. We repent of our hypocrisy and our duplicity. And Father, I pray for your forgiveness, but I also pray that you will help us to be sharp, but also loving tools in your hands. I pray, Father, that you will use us to serve your kingdom and that you will use us well. Give us wisdom to know what to say, grace to say it well, and conscience to know when we should keep our mouths shut. Father, as we go into the worship service this morning, I do pray that you will be glorified. I pray that your word will be preached boldly. I pray, Father, that your scripture will be proclaimed loudly. I pray that we will sing your praises joyfully. I pray, Father, that you'll be exalted. I pray as we go into worship, Father, that you will allow us to set aside the cares of this past week, the to-do list of this upcoming week, or even this afternoon. I pray, Father, that you will give us the grace to love you more, to run hard after you during this next hour of worship, that our very hearts will be temples of the Holy Spirit, that you will be exalted, and that our praises to you will be like a sweet aroma rising. Father, as my friend Rich likes to say, you love us so much despite the fact that you know us so well, and we thank you for that. We hope and pray, Father, that you will be glorified, that you'll be pleased, and continue to love us despite the fact that we are so unworthy of that love. For it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.